I invite you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the very first chapter of the very first book. I'd like to begin by giving a brief recap of the context in case you were not with us last week. Children of Israel came into Egypt during a time of famine, and they numbered 70 people. Over time, this family would grow. Parents would age and die, but they were replaced by many children and grandchildren. A family of 70 turns into a nation. A nation that the current Pharaoh says is too many and too mighty for us. They were a threat to national security and a threat to his throne. And so Pharaoh dealt shrewdly with the Israelites, and in the end, this mighty people is totally enslaved and helpless. Last month, our family celebrated an important... Did I say family? Last month, our country celebrated an important anniversary. And in honor of it, Jesse Waters of Fox News sent a reporter out to interview college-aged kids on beaches in California and New Jersey. It was simple Independence Day trivia, and maybe you saw this. But I just wanted to share some of the questions and answers with you. When asked, why do we celebrate the 4th of July? Two of the answers were, I honestly couldn't answer that. And, well, I'm actually not sure. When asked, how old is America turning this year? Two of the answers were, I have no idea. And 58. When asked, where did we declare our independence from? Some of the answers were, explain what you mean by where. The United States and Mozambique. When asked the name of the general who led us to victory in the Revolutionary War, one person said, does it begin with the letter A? And another very confidently said, Lee. When asked, what was the name of the king we rebelled against? Answers varied from, might need some multiple choice here, King Tut, Julius Caesar, and King Charles. You know, watching interviews like that brings to my mind the statement that you have to laugh or else you'll cry. It's only been 250 years. And sure, maybe some of those kids decided that they were going to joke around and say something ridiculous because they were in front of a camera and had a mic in their face. Maybe that explains, hopefully that explains Mozambique. But I'm sure that some of them were being serious. They had no idea how to answer any questions concerning the origins of our country. Clearly, our history has been forgotten by some. Either it wasn't taught, or it wasn't listened to and retained when taught. Maybe this is judgmental, but I would guess those kids on the beach were probably more worried about the World Cup or Taylor Swift's wedding. And again, it's only been 250 years. How long were the Israelites in Egypt? 430 years. And as we talked about last week, on the whole, after all that time, after everything they were forced to endure, by the time a man named Moses shows up demanding their freedom, they have totally forgotten their own identity as a nation and the identity of their God. They knew that they were Hebrews. They knew the name of the tribe to which they belonged. They knew the name of the elders of their tribe. But they'd forgotten the deeper, more important identity. They were children of the promise, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. They'd forgotten the identity of their God. After 430 years, they had learned to fear who? Pharaoh. They didn't fear the God who'd rained sulfur and fire from heaven, destroying whole cities. No, they feared a man and his idols and his magicians, because they'd forgotten or never been taught. They didn't trust the God of their fathers to protect them and provide for them. In their minds, only Pharaoh was capable of that. After 430 years in Egypt, this mighty nation had been reduced to Israelite polytheists. Culturally, nationally, they knew they were Israelites, and they'd learned over time to fear and worship the many gods of Egypt. But then a man named Moses shows up and claims to speak for the God of their ancestors. Moses demands their release from the tyranny of Pharaoh. And shortly after, the God of their ancestors moves. A series of 10 plagues strike the Egyptians, but spare the Israelites. All the gods of Egypt are shown to be impotent. This God, from beyond their memory, brings them out of Egypt, parts the Red Sea, leads them as a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night. And last week we thought about the questions that they might be asking after all these events. Who is this God? Could he really be stronger than the gods of Egypt? What does he want with me? Can I trust him? Is he safe? Is he real? And what does Moses do? He tells them a story. The true story of who they really are and who their God really is. There in the Sinai wilderness, after the Exodus, Moses tells them the story of Genesis. And as we'll see today, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses begins this story by introducing them to the God of their ancestors. So let's pray, and then we'll be reminded of his true identity ourselves. God of our ancestors, God of our salvation, in your kindness, you chose to reveal yourself to your people in the text of your word. We confess that as mere creatures, you are and will forever be beyond our complete understanding and comprehension. But there are truths about you that we can grasp hold of. So send your Spirit to help us during this time. Bring us light and understanding and acceptance and application from these first words. Do this so that we would respond rightly in the only appropriate manner, falling before and praising you. This I ask through the eternal Word who dwelt with us and intercedes for us, Jesus Christ. Amen. Genesis 1:1. Hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. What was the story of the beginning that the Israelites had learned over the centuries in Egypt? Well, I guess it depends on where they lived and worked. Those in Lower Egypt, working in the Nile River Delta, would have heard the Aeneid. In it, the sun god Ra creates himself. On the very first piece of dry land called the Benben, the sun god then spits or blew his nose, and out comes the god of air. The sun god then vomits, creating the god of moisture. These gods, made from spit and vomit, mate, and through their sexual union produce the gods of earth and sky, who then mate and give birth to four more gods. That was the orthodox account of creation held in the lower region of the Nile Delta. Those upriver in Middle Egypt were told another story, the creation story of the Agdod. In its very beginning, there were eight gods, four frog-headed male gods and four snake-headed female gods. The frog-head guys and the snake-head gals all pair off, and from their slithering, slimy activity, produce a cosmic egg or a blue lotus flower, depending on who you're asking. Some versions say that the egg was made by a goose called the Great Cackler. The goose broke the pre-creation silence with a loud cackle as it laid its egg. But whether it was the goose or the frog guys and the snake gals who were responsible for the egg, when it cracked, out came the sun god, who then went on to create the physical world. You know, we can laugh and smirk, but we've got our stories today. Evolutionary theory teaches the god Luca. And while they wouldn't call Luca a god, I will. Luca stands for Last Common Universal Ancestor. Luca was a microscopic, single-celled organism similar to modern-day bacteria. You know, the stuff you kill on your kitchen countertop with Lysol. Luca lived 3.8 billion years ago, deep underwater, around volcanic cracks on the ocean floor. Luca managed to copy itself and split apart into two identical daughter cells. And from those cells comes all of life as we know it. Let me quote a worshiper of Luca. Quote, "Science proves to me that we are an incredible miracle." Stop right there. I find it interesting that this man used the word miracle, but we'll let him speak. "Everything on earth, from me to a blue whale to a cockroach to a stand of aspen trees, can all trace our lives back to one spark in the darkness," end quote. That spark would be Luca, Y'all, don't make fun of the ancient Egyptians. Don't denigrate them. Humanity can be just as dumb today. And I don't know about you, but it would take a lot of faith for me to believe in Luca. A couple quick thoughts. You know, or one quick thought. We'll get into this more in the weeks to come. But isn't it interesting that in the Genesis account of creation, the sun isn't created until the fourth day? You know, the sun that was so important to the Egyptians, the sun that created everything, God didn't get around to it until the fourth day. It's like he's saying, you think the sun is so important? You think that all things come from him and are dependent upon him? I created the sun on a Wednesday and created all the plants and trees and vegetation on a Tuesday. The Israelites will learn that the supreme God of the Egyptians might not be as important as they'd been taught. And they'll hear that just in the first four words. So let's get into them. In the beginning. What does that mean? If the world has a beginning, then there was a time when the world was not. When it did not exist. When there was nothing. What is nothing? Jonathan Edwards spent some time talking about that, and he said that pure nothingness is what sleeping rocks dream of. You know, this idea of a definite creation when there is nothingness and then something is very different from Eastern religions, which teach that history is just a great circle that repeats itself over and over and over again. This is an idea that the millennials in here grew up singing. But the sun rolling high through the sapphire sky keeps great and small on the endless round. It's the circle of life, and it moves us all through despair and hope, through faith and love, till we find our place on the path unwinding in the circle of life. Just think for a moment. Will that really move us all through despair and hope? Believing that life is just one great circle that keeps spinning on an endless round. That there is no trajectory, there is no purpose, there is no movement forward in history. That everything is just a song on repeat forever. I don't find that very hopeful. And the true story that Moses tells in the wilderness is very different. Life is not a circle. It has a beginning. And from what we've heard about the Egyptian creation myths, they would have agreed. This would not be a foreign idea. But when we consider Genesis 1:1 as a whole, things suddenly become very different. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We see here that all things had a beginning except God. In the beginning, God already was. He didn't create himself. He didn't self-generate like the sun god. He didn't come out of an egg. He is eternal, which means no beginning and no end. Moses would write of this in Psalm 90. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The children of Israel are introduced to the author of the world who existed before the world. And this means that he is separate from his creation. In the beginning, there was just God. There was no bin, no mound of first earth on which he could create himself. There were no frog heads and no snake heads. There was no cackling goose. There wasn't an egg. There wasn't a lotus flower. There were no volcanic cracks on the ocean floor that he could cozy up to. Moses tells of the God who exists apart from all created things. Let's hit another Disney song that the millennials are sure to know. You think you own whatever land you land on. The earth is just a dead thing you can claim. But I know every rock and tree and creature has a life, has a spirit, has a name. Now, for Pocahontas, God was fundamentally connected to nature. He was nature. He was in nature. But Genesis 1:1 tells us that God exists outside of and prior to every rock and tree and creature. And this is good news, church. Since God is distinct from all creation, he is superior to all creation. He has no rival. There is nothing that can frustrate his plans. There is nothing that he has to balance himself against. He sits sovereignly over all things. Which is why Paul could write with total certainty, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." But Paul can say that because God had no beginning, because God is distinct from and above everything in creation. I mean, this has been the hope of the persecuted church over the centuries. There's a line of poetry I first heard in seminary that I want to share with you. "Hammer away, ye hostile hands. Your hammers break. God's anvil stands." It's an image of a blacksmith shop. Hostile hands. The atheist, the unbeliever, the skeptic, hammering with all their might on the anvil of God's word. And in time, their arms tire. The hammers wear out and break. They come and go. But the anvil remains unharmed and unmoved. The true God is not threatened or harmed by his creation because he's separate from it. Which is why the psalmist can say, "I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Now think about the word supernatural. Super from the Latin means above, beyond, over. So to say that something is supernatural is to say that it is above nature. And clearly here we have a supernatural God because he exists before nature. I've quoted a couple Disney movies. Let me redeem myself by reading some words from the Princeton giant B.B. Warfield. Quote, "When a Christian says God, he means a supernatural God. A God who is not entangled in nature, who is not only another name for nature or the mystery which underlies and throbs through the all. The Christian means one which is above nature, beyond nature, who existed, the living God, before nature was. And should nature cease to be, would still exist. The everlasting God. And so long as this universal frame endures, he exists above and outside of nature as its Lord, its lawgiver, and its almighty King. Now we can get so scared with different ways of the world ending, whether the sun blows up or whether there's a nuclear holocaust or a climate change catastrophe or whatever it is. Our hopes are tied to nature. But we're reminded here that nature could cease to exist, and yet the God who loves us and knows us will continue on forever. I mean, can you understand why Paul is convinced that nothing in all creation can separate us from the loving God in Christ Jesus? Can you see why the psalmist seeks the help of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth? It's because this God is the Lord and lawgiver and almighty King of nature. This is why theology used to be called the queen of the sciences. People used to understand this. Theology sits above all other study because God is the highest truth. In all other fields like mathematics, astronomy, physics, engineering, biology, philosophy, and medicine, only help we creatures to understand our Maker's creation. All history and all truth begins with theology. Y'all, if you reject supernaturalism, the implications are serious. No supernaturalism, no inerrancy of Scripture, no virgin birth, no substitutionary atonement, no bodily resurrection, no authentic miracles, no creation of the world. And you have to decide, am I going to modernize my faith? Am I going to embrace naturalism and hold that God must align himself with natural processes and never suspend them? Am I going to treat the Bible as a moral guidebook filled with symbolic myths? Am I going to seek to collapse the faith once for all delivered to the saints into some meaningless ethical philosophy? Or will I proudly be named a supernaturalist? Will I rest and receive the rest upon and receive the word that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? Will I look in faith to the supernatural God for his supernatural redemption? You know, one pastor asks, how can we believe that Jesus was literally born of a virgin, that he performed his miracles precisely as the was recorded by the apostles, that he rose bodily from the dead in resurrection life? How can we believe that? And he answers, because what we believe in a supernatural God who is easily capable of suspending, overruling, and sovereignly commanding the rules of nature. The fact that modern science records no instances of virgin births, miraculously multiplied food, or bodily resurrections does not trouble the Christian, precisely because the Bible reveals a God who is above nature. I want you to remember this sentence that Francis Schaeffer gave us. This is a good one to write down. God has not become a slave of his creation. God has not become a slave of his creation. He pre-existed it. He is outside it. He is above it. And if it's his will for a virgin to conceive, or sea waters to part, or the dead rise, then he has the power and every right to carry it out. God is not a slave to his creation, but too often that's something we forget. You know, in a verse like this, there are numerous attributes of God that we see. His transcendence, his immanence, his eternality, his immutability. But the one that I want to camp out on with the time we've got left is the aseity of God. Aseity. It is spelled A-S-E-I-T-Y. It's from the Latin. A means from, and se means self. So to speak of God's aseity is to speak of God being from himself. This means that he is self-existing, self-sufficient, and independent. Now, this is a word that is not true of anything else in creation. Only God. You and I are not self-existing. We were knit together by our Maker in our mother's womb. We are not self-sufficient or independent. We need oxygen in our lungs. We need our hearts to beat. We need water, food, clothing, and shelter. And if you take one of those things away, we will cease to live. Our God is not like us. He is not created by himself or by another. He exists eternally outside of time and space. He does not need the light and warmth of the sun. He was before it. And again, he worked 3 days creating the heavens and the earth without it. There is nothing and no one that he needs in this whole universe in order to exist. How could he need anything when all things come from him? And this is the answer for the skeptic and the unbeliever. How is it you can start with nothing and end with something? You can trace history back and back and back, and at some point, you've got to have a first cause or a first mover. You have to have something that triggered everything. Why is there something instead of nothing? Because before it all, and above it all, the God who exists from himself, the God who possesses self-existence, created the heavens and the earth. Now, in his kindness, our God has chosen to give us a picture of his aseity. Think back to Moses. He killed an Egyptian, ran away, found a home with some distant relatives, got married, had a son. One day he's tending his father-in-law's flock out in the middle of nowhere. And he sees something. A fire burning off in the distance. Curious, he wandered closer. The fire came into view. It was a burning bush. And as he got closer, he noticed that the bush was blazing, but it wasn't being consumed. Meaning there was no cracking of burning wood. There was no hissing of boiling sap. There was just the roar of the flames. Moses didn't see any embers, any charred leaves or branches, no ash floating up in the sky, and no smoke. The flames were totally self-sufficient, needing no fuel to feed them. And then Moses learned why. A voice called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses is told, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people out of Egypt. And then Moses asks, if I go to them and say, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Tell my people that I am has sent me to you. I'm not the God of the sun. I'm not the God of the Nile. I'm not the God of war or the God of fertility or the God of air. I am who I am. Meaning, I am the God whose existence is completely bound up in myself. I was before and remain above creation. I am the God who is, the God who has been, and the God who will always be. I wonder if at this point a skeptic might ask, all right, John, if your God needs nothing or no one, if he's totally self-sufficient, then why did he create the heavens and the earth? Because he wanted to. Because he wanted his perfections to overflow and be displayed so that the earth might be the theater of his glory, as Calvin put it. And for some glorious reason that existed in his divine mind, he had a desire to rescue a special people trapped in bondage. And isn't this why we've gathered to worship today? Isn't this why we sing? Because Moses' Exodus was only a preview, the shadow of the real substance that would come. No, today, we've dealt with the words in the beginning. Can you think of another book that begins with those same words? How about John's Gospel? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Who is this Word who was with God and was God in the beginning? John names him Jesus Christ. Church, we will talk more on the Holy Trinity as we continue on, but as we end today, let's just think about the Lord Jesus. One pastor asked the question, when Moses stood before the burning bush and received the command to go redeem Israel from Egypt, could he ever have imagined that the great I Am would himself take up flesh in order to be the Redeemer who frees us from our sin? You know, the mighty angels long to look into the unfathomable depths of this gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He would repeatedly refer to himself by that same name that was spoken from the burning bush. But he didn't just reveal himself. Each time he spoke that holy covenantal name, he also promised that all who would simply look to him and believe would themselves receive the fullness that he possesses within himself. He promised, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Now, maybe some of you just woke up or came out of a daydream and you're like, how did we wind up in John's gospel? Why am I talking about Jesus Christ in the very first sermon on Genesis? Don't we have a lot of Old Testament to get through, John? Bethlehem seems a long ways away. The same one who spoke those words in John's gospel is the same one spoken of in Genesis 1:1. And all the light, life, and blessedness that existed within himself prior to creation, he longs to give to you. He longs to unite you, to his eternal life. If only you come by faith and faith alone. Now, there is a great terror and a great comfort bound up with this great I am. The great terror is for those who still refuse to believe. Those who continue in their rebellion against the Almighty King who stands over nature. Those who suppress the truth by choosing to worship the creation rather than the Creator. James Boyce says, quote, "If he were a mere man, and if we didn't like him or we didn't like what he was doing, we might ignore him, knowing that he might change his mind, move away from us, or die. But God does not change his mind. He does not move away. He will not die. Consequently, we cannot escape him. If we ignore him now, we must reckon with him in the life to come." End quote. This warning is kind, y'all. Repent and receive him. Believe in his name. And from his fullness, he will share with you the light of life, the living water, everlasting life. What's the comfort for the believer? The one who spoke those I am statements and the eternal fullness he gives. That's from a God who does not change his mind and does not move away and does not die. The one who identified himself and promised fullness to all who would believe is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He who began history by supernatural means and entered history by supernatural means will bring about the end of history by supernatural means. Picture it. A new capital city built by God descending from heaven to an earth where all things have been made new, in which his dearly beloved flock will dwell with him forever. So the question to end with is the same one that Jesus asked Martha outside the tomb of Lazarus. Do you believe this? Martha answered, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Trinity, it is my earnest prayer that the same one who willed the universe into existence, that he would will the creation and sustaining of saving faith in your hearts. May it be so. All to his great praise. Let's pray. Almighty King, above all creation, rain and snow come down from heaven to water the earth and bring forth a harvest. May your word do the same. May it not return to you empty, but rather accomplish your purposes. As you created supernaturally in the beginning, work supernaturally in us today, that we might be made new creations and fall down before you in worship. This I ask in the ancient and glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.